Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Hey, I hope that the Lord will bring those those songs to mind here as we get into God's Word here in just a second, because they were very intentionally prayed through as a way of stirring us up to not just singing some empty words, but believing what we have come to profess today. Real quick, I do want to spend just a couple seconds, if I can. Shane mentioned it just a second ago. About our kids going to camp, and thank you all. Everybody got a wristband last time with a name on it for the youth, and God did some amazing things that week, and we expect God to do the exact same thing through our elementary kids. And so just want to remind you to grab that, but I want to take just a minute, if we can, before we get into the sermon today, just to take a moment to pray for God just to do what he desires to do. It's a different dynamic with these kids. These are third through fifth graders. And so, hey man, here's the good thing, parents. When they're in the third through fifth grade, they still love you. You know what I mean? Like, they still want to be around you. And so there's a lot of just different things that we need to ask God to do. But most importantly, 85% of people who get saved before the 10th grade. Did you know that? 85% of people who get saved before the 10th grade. And our objective as a church family is to introduce them as early and as often as we can to the good grace of God in the gospel. And so you play a vital role in that. And so let's take just a minute, if we can, let's just pray for God to go before them and have his way in this week. Father, thank you for the privilege to come and worship you this morning. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in the room. And Lord, we're so excited to hear and to Lord, to rejoice in what we know you're already planning to do in the life of these students. Father, they're excited about all the fun things they're going to do there. They're excited about seeing the counselors and worship and playing games and all those things. But God, well, what we plead with you this morning over is that you would go to Traveler's Rest and that you would welcome these students in. And Lord, you would do so in such a way that you have life-changing, eternal things prepared for them this week. Lord, we pray for energy, Lord, for the counselors and for the chaperones. Lord, we pray for an openness among them. Lord, we pray you do a work in them. Lord, they're not just going to supervise and be responsible. Lord, I trust that you have a desire to meet with them. And so we pray, God, that you will. And Lord, we ask, Lord, with the greatest yearning in our heart, that God, if there are any children, Lord, who will be at that camp who do not know you personally, God, that you'd open the eyes of their hearts, soften their hearts to see their sin and to see the greatness of a Savior who died in their place and who lives on their behalf right now. Lord, I pray, God, that you would do kingdom things this week, and we will be quick to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church family. Just a couple weeks ago, I referenced a book in kind of a passing comment that I read several years ago, and it's called The Christian Atheist. Very paradoxical title, right? It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I don't know how you can be a Christian and an atheist, but the premise of the book, if you aren't interested in reading it, is that there are people in the world and in the church who profess faith in Jesus, who believe the Bible. They say they believe the Bible, and yet they go throughout their life and live their day-to-day lives as if he does not exist. Let me say, how does that happen? Well, it's actually not a not a phenomenon that's new to the world. There's actually a theological explanation. If you'll give me just a second and bear with me, I want to do this at the beginning where maybe your attention's a little bit sharper than at the end. But I do want to walk you through really quickly what this is called. The Bible speaks of it, and theologians have kind of put these phrases around it. It's called the orthodoxy-orthopraxy dilemma, all right? So use those words today at lunch. You'll sound real smart, or people will talk about you, one of the two. But orthodoxy and orthopraxy, so here's what those terms mean. Orthodoxy is a set order of belief, right? It's the right things to believe, okay? Orthopraxy is the way we exercise or carry out our beliefs, all right? So orthodoxy is where you get theology, where you get doctrine, okay? Orthopraxy is where you have terms like faith and obedience. And so what happens in the disconnect in a lot of professing Christians' lives is I believe one thing, but my life does not reflect it, right? And I'm sure that I could have said it just like that and you'd been just fine, you'd understood it. But there's an explanation for that. There are these people who profess correct orthodoxy, that they believe the right things about God, yet they never orchestrate or order their lives in such a way where it proves they believe it. And James is real clear that faith without works is what, church? It's dead. It's dead. Billy Sunday used to say that I can go stand in a garage and call myself a car all day, right? It doesn't make me a car. Some of our faith, though, some of our beliefs are hinging upon what we say and not what we live. And I would go so far as to say this morning, gently and lovingly, that I think that there are some in this room today who are struggling with what you say you believe about God, but then how it actually translates into your living. There could be some Christian atheists in the room this morning. You don't deny the existence of God, but you absolutely deny the power of God in your practice. Again, I said this is not anything new. Paul said this to the church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Remember, he's talking to the church here, not unbelievers. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather lovers of God. You got anybody left out yet? But then here's where the kicker comes in. Listen to verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Paul warns you avoid people like that. I want you to focus on what he's saying there for just a moment. They have the appearance of godliness. You put them in a Sunday morning service and they look like everybody else, right? They've got the vernacular and the vocabulary. They can say the amens, brothers, bless God. They can do all the things. They have the appearance, but they deny its power. And Paul says, you stay away from those types of people. Because there's no proof of what they say they believe in the life that they live. And church family, there's not, in my opinion, another text that exposes this breakdown between what we say we believe and how we live than the one we're going to look at this morning. Proverbs chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, take your handouts out. Proverbs chapter 3. Solomon is going to lead us this morning to address how we are to walk in wisdom in the way we make decisions in our life. How are we making the decisions in our life? Proverbs chapter 3, we're going to look at the most popular proverb in the entire book. You have, I guarantee, in your house, a painting or a t-shirt or a coffee mug that has this passage on it, right? It's one of the most encouraging proverbs in the whole book. I love it. But here's my question. I also think that many of us read what we're going to read today and we say, it sounds great. How do I do that? And you're going to, if the Lord does what I'm praying He does, He's going to expose some breakdowns that I think some of us have between what the Bible says about how we're to live and make decisions and how we actually oftentimes do that. So here's the thing about decisions. All of us have to make them, right? It's the one thing we have in common in this world, and we make a lot of them. Scientists say we, on average, the average person makes about 35,000 decisions every day. Think about that. 35,000 decisions. Most of them happen subconsciously or through habit. We don't even think about them, right? But we decide to do certain things. And they're as small as what I'm going to eat for breakfast, right? But then there's those decisions that we face on a regular basis that have life-altering consequences. Man, do I take the job? Do I marry this person, right? Do I move to this city? And the way that we make decisions is a lot more important than most of us think, and they vary greatly. Man, there's been so much research done on this. It was one of my interests when I was going through psychology in college and kind of learning how the brain works and how the mind works. There's a lot of different ways people make decisions. I want to share three with you that I think probably encompasses most of us in the room. Here's how a lot of us make decisions. The first one is there's the analytical decision maker, right? Those are the ones that compile all the data, right? They do all the research. They get all the information. They analyze the different outcomes. And then they make a decision. How many of you are analytical decision makers? A couple of us, right? We keep the world from blowing up. Maybe, maybe not. I'm an analytical guy to a fault. Sometimes my wife will come with me to me with an idea. She's an idea person, right? And she'll come to me with an idea, and I'm going to tell her the top 10 reasons why we can't do that. I'm going to pick it apart, right? If she can dispel all those, we're going to do it. And so she calls me a dream crusher. Probably am, right? But I'm an analytical decision maker. But here's the second one. And God usually puts these two people together in a marriage, okay? The next one is the impulsive emotional decision maker. They're the ones that stand in front of their closet and go, which shirt speaks to me today, right? They feel their decisions, right? And they see decision making not so much as a responsibility, but as an adventure, right? I mean, we might make the wrong one, but hey, we had fun, right? We made, what is it? We made memories. That's what I hear my house a lot. Yeah, we're making memories, no doubt. How many impulsive decision makers we got in here? Come on, be honest. Yeah, that's right. You're the most creative people in the room. You keep the world from being a boring, boring place. Amen? Right? But then here's a third one. The third one are the non-decision makers, which are decision makers, by the way. They are the ones that get so anxious and apprehensive about a decision that they just freeze in fear. They shut down and then they wait for somebody else to make the decision. They're the ones at the four-way stop signs. And you've done blinked your lights at them four times. And so they'll go. And then as soon as you start to move, they start to move. Those are the non-decision makers, right? And so eventually you're like, I'm just going, you know. All three of them have their weaknesses. Would you not agree? The over-analytical guys, man, they can pick something apart and never think they've made the right decision. The impulsive one can be reckless, and the non-decision can just ruin it on all sides for everybody. The good news is for us is that as church, as God's people in the church, we are called to look at our decisions in a completely different way. We've actually been given instructions on how we are to approach every decision in our life. And here's what I need you to understand. This is such an important point. It's not in your outline, but I want you to remember this. For a Christ follower, the way you make your decisions is just as important, if not more important, than the actual decision you're making. The way you make decisions, the way we make decisions as God's people matters. Here's why. Because the way we make decisions tells us and the world who we're really trusting in. Who are you really trusting in? And that's what Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 teaches. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8. 5 through 6 are the popular verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. You know that. But we're going to go all the way through verse 8 because there are five necessities I want to give you this morning. Five non-negotiables. I want you to hear that clearly. Five non-negotiables that have to be applied to our life if we're going to be decision makers who walk in wisdom, all right, who don't make foolish decisions. I want to give you those five things and then end with the two outcomes that will happen. So let's look at the text together. I'm going to read the whole thing and we'll go back and exposit it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So these four verses, let me just kind of share real quickly if you haven't been here in a while or kind of forgot how Solomon is writing these practical wisdom proverbs. He typically gives us a series of imperatives or commands. Here's some things you need to do. And then he follows those up with some promises or some principles of what you can expect, right? If you do these things, you can anticipate this normally being what you experience. Not always, but normally this is the expected or anticipated outcome. And so he follows that same flow, or literary rules here. Verses 5 and 6, here's what he gives us. He gives us three commands that we're to obey. All right, we're going to talk about those. And then he gives us an anticipated outcome. If you follow these three commands, here's what you can look for in your life. And then in verses 7 and 8, gives us three more commands, imperatives. Here's three things you need to do. And then if you do that, you can anticipate this outcome. Everybody tracking with how he's going to flow? All right, so we're going to talk about the imperatives first and then come back to the outcomes or the indicatives. All right, so let's start. Verse 5, Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Somebody define the word trust for me. What does it mean to trust? See? We say we know. Dependence, okay. How many of us use that word on a pretty regular basis? I trust you. I trust them, right? Maybe you don't verbalize it, but you imply it by the way you enter into relationships with certain people. So how do you know you're actually trusting in someone? I heard dependence. Anything else come to mind? Faith? Belief? Yeah, y'all using all the words. Those are right. But how do you know you're actually doing it? I think that's what trips us up so often. This word in the Hebrew carries a lot of weight, and it's a lot more specific than our English word. Here's what it is. It's the word batak, and it means to rely on or to fall into something and to find complacency in it. When I share the gospel with a child, or sometimes anybody, but when I share the gospel with a child, especially when we're doing a baptism class, I always use the analogy of a chair, right? I didn't watch you guys walk in today, but I don't think any of you came in and tested out your pew before you sat down, did you? Did anybody? Was anybody suspicious of their pew? No? Why not? You trusted the pew, right? This thing is designed to hold my tail up, right? And so I what? Prove that I trust it by what? Sitting on it. You see, trust is an action. It's not just a declaration. I could say I trust anything, but my trust is not validated until I actually do something with it. Now, here's the beauty of this word. It's actually a word picture. Hebrew's written kind of in word pictures, and that's why I love it. It's so descriptive. But it's this picture, listen to this. It's this picture of falling totally on the dependence and weight of the Lord. So it's not even like a chair, it's like a couch. It's like a bed. How many of you sleep with your feet on the floor? Right. Some of us do, yeah. I do. Why is that? It's because our bed bears the whole weight of us. That's trust. Trusting in the Lord. Listen. Oh, man, this is good. Trusting in the Lord means that I do not help him. I don't help him. All of my weight is on him. Anybody ever tried to move dead weight? Some of you have carried some people and stuff. Dead weight's hard, man. They're not helping you out, are they? In our mind, we're going, I wish you could help me a little bit, right? God's not like that. When Solomon says, you trust in the Lord, the expectation is that you put all of your weight on him. Now, can we be honest this morning? That probably creates some conflict in some of you. Because you have trust issues. Because there have been people in your life that you thought you could place all of your weight and dependence on, and they crumbled underneath you. I don't trust them. And so, therefore, my issue is with trust. Period. Now, here's what's so difficult about that and why we got to work through this, brothers and sisters. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You and I cannot have the salvific relationship with God unless we learn that he can hold up and bear under the weight of all that we have and all that we are. But if we fight that, because we're afraid of being let down. We're afraid of the one that we're supporting ourselves on that they can't bear up under us. Do you hear just how absurd that sounds? But it's true in so many of us. Trust in the Lord. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have heard, and maybe in church before, that God only helps those who... Anybody ever heard that? If that's true, we might as well close the doors, shut it down, and go do something else on a Sunday. If it is really true that the God of heaven, the creator and sustainer of all things, who is responsible for putting the very breath in your lungs, is somehow looking to you and depending on you to keep up your end of the bargain before he acts, we might as well shut it down. Because we'll never do it. Do you understand? See, this is how we get these doctrines, these demonic doctrines of the prosperity gospel. That, man, if I do this, God is obligated to come right behind and give me what I need and what I want and what I desire. God works for me. It's how we get the demonic doctrine that you can lose your salvation. Let me tell you something. I don't know where you land on that, but I'm going to tell you where I land on it. If you can lose it, you will. If it's on you at all to hold on to it, it will slip through your hands at some point. You and I don't have it. Our salvation depends on us throwing ourselves totally on the goodness and the power and the grace of God. And so here's my question, church family. How many of us are actually trusting the Lord? You see, one of the ways that we act as Christian atheists is in our decision making is that we do this. We say, you know, I will trust you to a certain point. Let me give you the first necessity of walking in wisdom in our decision making. I must put all my weight, all the weight of my decisions on God. How do I know that's true? Well, the rest of the verse goes like this. Trust in who? The Lord. He doesn't say trust in you and the Lord. Trust in the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice is how. What he says, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of it. Do you understand? This isn't a 50-50 thing. This isn't, I'll give you half, you give me half. This isn't an 80-20 thing. This isn't a 99.9.1% transaction here. Solomon says, you trust in the Lord with all your heart. All of your decisions. That word heart, we've talked about it in here. I won't go through all the details, but it's that the Hebrew word levav, which means the place where our decisions are made. The place where our will resides. I've got to be able to take my will and throw it all upon God's ability and desire to be for me what I can't be for myself. And so here's what that means. If we're trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, we don't have a fallback plan. We don't have a, I'll give you a shot, Lord, and if you don't come through, I'll take over. So many of us are living that way. Let me give you a couple of examples. Lord, my life is yours. I will do and go wherever you want me to go. Lord, I want to trust you with my life. Okay, great. Go to Africa. Nope. Like if you'd have said Central America, maybe. There's no way you want me to go to Africa. Anybody not. Don't take that as a specific. But Lord, I trust you. Okay, here's what I want you to do with it. Now, Lord, I trust you with my child, with this wayward child. I trust you with them. I'm giving them over to you. Lord, you can do far more with them than I can. We pray that and we believe it. And then when the phone doesn't ring for a while or they keep going in the wrong direction, we say, okay, obviously you don't want to deal with this, so I'll do it. And listen, church family, I'm not trying to be critical here because I'm in it with you. But that's how we live more often than not. We give God a chance. We give him an opportunity. And when he doesn't do what we think he ought to do or do it the way we would do it, we take it back. And so the question I have for you is, who then are we trusting in? It's no longer God. It's us. And so here's what I need you to understand. There are no variations of trust. Either we do or we don't. Either we do or we don't. And so the clearest way that we can show or we can discern if our trust is in the Lord is in the way we make our decisions. So let me give you an important question. Here's the question. I want you to think about, am I trusting the Lord with every area of my life today? Even the areas that I love. And here's why I put that in there. Because we definitely want to trust the Lord with the problems we can't solve yet, right? Lord, I can't lick this thing, so you help me with that. But then there's this other side of my life that I kind of like. It's going the way that I want it to go. And so leave that alone. You see, what we've done now is we've segmented parts of our heart off away from the Lord, and we said, look, I'll trust me in this. I'll trust you for this. And that's not walking in wisdom. So the question is, do you trust the Lord enough to take even the good plans that you have and disrupt them? Do you trust him? Now, leads me to the second point. The only way that we can truly put all of our weight and dependence on the Lord is we have to remove a specific hindrance. And here's one of the main hindrances Solomon tells us to trusting in the Lord fully. And it's our own wisdom. Here's the point. I must confess the deceitfulness and insufficiency of my own wisdom. I've had some really good conversations with some brothers over the years. And I had a brother tell me one time, And I think he was well-intended. He said, man, you're just too hard on yourself. He said, man, you really don't trust yourself, do you? And I was like, let me tell you what, out of all the people that I don't trust in this world, I'm number one. He said, man, that's not good. That's not good, man. You got to have confidence in yourself. And you know what, I will say, there's probably some glaring sinfulness and all that. That's another sermon for another day. All right, we'll get all on me today. But I don't trust myself. Do you know why? Because I live with myself. And I know the things that come in here that, praise God, don't come out of here. God knows even more than that about me, right? I do not trust myself, especially with the task of making wise decisions on my own. And so that's what Solomon is telling us this morning. If we're going to walk in wisdom in our decision making, we've got to come to the realization we don't know everything. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Here's the second imperative. Do not lean on your own understanding. We need to understand this negative imperative here carries just as much weight as the first one. Trust in the Lord. Yes, Lord, I will. And by the way, as you're trusting in the Lord, refuse to lean on your own understanding. Oh, wait a minute. What does that even mean? What does it mean to lean? So the word lean in the Hebrew is kind of in the same connotation as trust. It means to prop yourself up upon something else. And so what is he saying that will hinder our ability to discern and trust the Lord? It's when we prop ourselves up by our what? Our own understanding. You guys hopefully have walked with the Lord long enough to realize that there are a lot of things God's going to do in your life that you don't understand. You do understand that, right? Hopefully you do. I can't tell you the amount of times that the Lord has taken me through something and I've said, you know, I wouldn't have done it that way. And I'm reminded, I'm not him. That word understanding there means discernment. Do not prop your life up on your ability to understand and discern what God's doing. Pastor Matt Chandler wrote in a book one time such an important thing that's hard to hear, but I think it's very important for our spiritual growth. He said, God is so much more interested in declaring than explaining. God is so much more interested in just declaring things than explaining them. It doesn't sit well with us. And the reason it doesn't sit well with us is because we want to be in the know. Our trust comes down to what we believe to be true above and beyond anything and everyone else. And those of us who lean on our own understanding means that we are essentially trusting ourselves more than God. I trust me more than I trust him. And so my question is, why do we do that? We need to understand why we do that. One, man, my analytical brothers and sisters, we really wrestle with this. Because we read, we study, we investigate. Man, we may even work in jobs where people rely on our ability to problem solve and to have an answer, right? And so if we're not careful, we will pride ourselves on our knowledge of things. To the point where it really bothers us if we're in a room with somebody who might know something more than us. Could that be true for you this morning? Could the Lord be rooting out some issues of pride in us with this sermon that, man, maybe it's the fact that, you know, I don't really care so much about making the right decision. I just want people to know that I know a lot of things. It's foolishness. Listen, knowledge isn't bad, right? God gave us a mind to use. Don't hear that. But here's what I do want you to know. We fail to walk in wisdom, and we kind of fall into this atheistic mindset when we rely on our own knowledge because it leads us to disregard God's presence in our life. Like, it's cool if he hangs around, but don't interfere with this, right? I got that figured out. And so here's why we need to understand that you and I can't trust our own wisdom. Two things. One, we can't see everything. You may be real confident in what you do see, right? But you can't see it all. And do you understand that right now decisions are being made in your life that may not show up today or tomorrow or next week, but they will 5 years from now? There are relationships that you are forming and cultivating right now that may not make any difference today, but they will a year from now. And you don't see that. Here's the second thing. Not only do you not see anything, but what you do see is marred and skewed and infected by sin. And I quote this passage a lot, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Brothers and sisters, that's talking about our heart. Sick. It's infected with sin, and here's what it does. It lends itself over and over and over to self-satisfying, self-seeking desires. I mean, we have to work really hard to be selfless, don't we? We don't have to work hard to be selfish. And it's the same heart beating in all of us that gets us to that point. And so we need to understand, I will not see it clearly all the time. And so I have to admit and confess, Lord, I don't have what it takes to walk in wisdom and make the right decisions on my own. Two things Proverbs tells us that we need to be careful of. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to what? Death. You think that gentleman, that personification there, if you were to ask him, hey, when you were on the front end of that decision, did you feel like it was a good idea? He's going to say, 100%. This is right. But it ended in death. So we need to be careful that our being convinced of a certain decision is not totally within our own understanding. Here's the second warning I want to give you. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. Same thing. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. But listen to this second part. A wise man listens to what? Advice. Do you know what leaning on your own understanding will do? It will isolate you away from people who love you and can speak some truth to you. Why would I want to hear another opinion if mine's right? Some of us, that relates. That resonates with some of us. I don't need to hear anybody else's because I've got it all figured out. Here's what leaning on your own understanding does. It leads you away from God's sovereign orchestration of putting people in your life who are going to help you. In the presence of many counselors, there's wisdom. But when we depend on our own understanding, when we're leaning on our own truth and our own discernment, we isolate ourselves from the people and the things that God is putting in our path to make us or lead us to make the right decisions. And so let me ask you a question this morning. Are you at odds with a lot of people in your life today? Are you in conflict with people who say they love you and are trying to speak things into your life, and you're rejecting it over and over and over, and you think that they're crazy and they're insane? Could it maybe be that in that area of your life you are leaning on your own understanding too much? Do you have the humility, brothers and sisters? Do you have the honesty in your heart enough to say, you know what? The truth is, I don't have a mind that's pure enough, that's wise enough, that's righteous enough to make these decisions apart from God. Do you have enough wisdom to admit you're not wise in your own eyes? That's the pathway, and that's what's required for walking in wisdom. Here's the third thing. Look at verse 6, the first part of verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Here's where we realize that Solomon's talking about the decisions that we make. Because the word way there in the Hebrew literally means path, a road. So in all the roads that you take in your life, that's how you could read that. In all of the decisions that culminate the direction of your life, what are we supposed to do? Acknowledge Him. Well, man, here's where our English language lets us down a little bit more. What does it mean in our English language to acknowledge somebody? Rockingham County, it's, right? I recognize you. I saw you, right? I've recognized your existence. And I wonder if for some of us in the room this morning, that is the extent of our acknowledging of God, that He exists. He's up there. But it's like passing Him on a road, man, as we're going in a completely different direction. The word in Hebrew is vital. It's this word, again, we've looked at it several times in this series, the Hebrew word yada, to know. Several weeks ago, I talked about it, and it's used exclusively in the context of a marital relationship. It's a knowledge of someone to the same level that you know your spouse. So let's go back and read that. In every decision you make, in every decision that sets the course of your life, you need to know God. Here's what that implies. You're not asking God, listen, to join you in your decisions. In acknowledging God, we're saying, God, I want your heart to be my heart, so that the decisions that I ultimately make are only an extension of what you want for me. I want to do your will. So here's the third necessity of wise decision making. I must seek to align all of my decisions according to the will of God. So how do we do that? How do we know what the will of God is in all these different areas of my life? Like, how do I know? And does it matter that God has a say in every decision of my life? Does God care what I eat for breakfast? Does God care the kind of shirt that I wear? Does God care what I do with my money? You see, these are the decisions that kind of consume our life, and we would say, well, you know, I don't think that God needs to be bothered with all the minuscule decisions. But when you read the scriptures, here's what you find. God not only cares about them, but demands that He be the one that sets the standard for the decision you make. I used to have a baseball coach, and he said, small holes sink large ships. I was a high schooler. I didn't know what he meant and really didn't care. But as I've thought about that quote, it makes a lot of sense. And here's the context was, every pitch of a ball game includes little small decisions that you make as a player. Am I going to be in a ready position? Am I going to be on my toes? Do I know what to do with the ball before it's hit, before it's even thrown? Right? Those are small decisions, one of many that you will make in the course of a ball game that will ultimately determine the outcome of the ball game, isn't it? And listen, if your game has a lot of small holes in it, if you're on your heels, if you don't know what to do with the ball, right, one error might not influence the whole game, but a bunch of little ones are going to determine the outcome of the game. Small holes sink large ships. It's a biblical principle. Song of Solomon 2 says this. Solomon says, beware of the little foxes that destroy the vineyard. There's some imagery there, but what he's saying is there are these little moments, these little decisions in your life every day that you think are harmless, that you think are private, that you don't think affect the outcome of your life, and they add up to determine the course of your life. Beware of those little things. Listen, as a son or a daughter of God, I said it in the beginning, your decisions are not isolated to themselves, but rather are a reflection and an indicative of something greater. And what that's an indicative of, or indication of, is the one that you belong to. So here's the question. How do I get to a place in my life where I do align my will in such a way that every decision I make is God's will? Well, real simple. You and I come to know the will of God, you ready? Through the Word of God. Well, TJ, how many times are you going to say that in this series? Every time Solomon brings it up. I pray, church family, I plead with God that we would come to the realization and understanding that knowing and obeying the will of God is not a suggestion. It's not for the super spiritual. And us everyday other, you know, everyday regular Christians, we just go throughout doing the best we can, right? You cannot follow Jesus if you don't know what he's saying to you. And you can pray, and you should pray, for him to make it clear to you what his will is. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to say, open my word. Everything you need to know, church family, about how to live a life of godliness and wisdom has been written for you. We have no excuse. It's right there in front of us. And so you want to know the will of God? You want to know how to align your decisions with God's decisions? Know what he says. You must prioritize it. You must study it. You must obey it. And listen, yes, even down to the clothes you wear. You need to know what to do with your money? God tells you. Are you willing to read it, submit to it, and obey it? So here's the question I have this morning. Do you understand the necessity of knowing the heart of God before you can ever make godly decisions? You can't separate the two. The more you know the heart of God, the more you can make those decisions. So here's the question. Will I filter every decision in my life through this one question? What does God want? I remember being in a church several years ago on staff, and we were in the middle of a worship war. Y'all know what a worship war is? I want this. I want this. I want this. And I remember an old deacon, and I love this man for it, man. We had had some conversations, and he said, you know, I think the best question we should ask is, what's God want? How's God want to be worshipped? And the room went silent. You know why? Because a bunch of grown men responsible for making decisions of the church finally realized, hey, we've been trying to make these decisions without consulting the one that it's for. Church family, your life is no different than that, though. Every decision you make is a reflection of the God you say you trust. And if you're making decisions that are contrary and outside of his will, could it be, listen, could it be, that's because you have not stopped to even consider what his desire is. So will you ask that question? What does God want? What does he want for my relationships? What does he want for my career? What does he want me to do with my life? That is how we make wise decisions. Now, let me give you one little apprehension that I think some of us might say. You know, TJ, I get it. Like, all right. I need to know the more of the Word of God, but I know what I know right now. But decisions are every day, right? They're coming every day. What do I need to do tomorrow? Well, my brother Kenny says a really good thing, and I appreciate his honesty. Do what you know you ought to do. You may not know everything to do, but you know enough to make the next right choice, right? Hey, and it's okay with pushing pause on some decisions. It's all right. And we're going to talk about why that is in just a second. But the reason I bring that out is because we love Romans 12:2, right? Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Wise decision making, listen, is a process that is developed over time. And I want you to keep this in your mind because we're going to come back to it. Inevitably, there are occasions where you won't make the right decision. Good news, God's accounted for that, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But as you learn the will of God, your decisions will be in alignment with God. So here's what I need you to hear. The more of God's word that gets in my heart, the more God's heart will be displayed in my decisions. The more that God's word gets past my brain and into the desires and the yearnings of my life, the more He wants is going to come out. And so you want to be a wise decision maker? You've got to know what the wise decisions are. Now, there are some of us who know God's word, and yet we find in our life we still aren't making wise decisions. We struggle with making wise decisions even though we know they're not wise, which leads us to the fourth necessity. Look at verse 7. It says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord." So it gives us a negative imperative followed by a positive. Don't be wise in your own eyes. We've already talked about that, right? That's leaning on your own understanding. Don't do that. But then he follows that up by saying, here's what you should do. Fear the Lord. Now the question is, why is that a positive command? We usually don't associate fear with anything good. Why would I want to fear the Lord? Well, because the good in your life that you desire comes only through our correct fear of the Lord. And we've studied that out. And so we're not going to get into all of what that means. But here's what the fear of the Lord does do. It doesn't push us away from Him. It draws us into Him. Proper fear of the Lord draws us deeper into God, where I know His heart and I desire to do His will more than anything else. And so here's how this plays out. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been faced with a decision in your life? Maybe you've been pressured by some other person. Maybe there's some circumstances that have pressured you, and you know that what they're asking you is outside of God's will. You know that God doesn't want you to do that, but you're getting this pressure to make this decision. Some of you are in that right now. Some of you have people in your life who are pushing you to make some decisions that you know are wrong and unwise. And you have a choice, don't you? And here's what it really boils down to. This is why Solomon puts this command in here. Your decision about which one you're going to obey boils down to the one you fear the most. Always. If I fear that person who's trying to intimidate me and bully me, I'm going to do what they say. But if I fear God more than them, I'm going to do what God says and let the chips fall where they may. You see, if we fear God and decide to honor Him, He will lead us in the right decision we're supposed to make. And so here's the fourth necessity. I must surrender my decisions to His wise, and this is the word, authority. Every decision that you and I make, church family, is under someone's authority. Do you understand that? And most of the time, they're not under your own. They're under someone else's. And so a proper fear of the Lord leads us to come under the correct authority. And here's the good news. When I say, you know what? I might lose this relationship. I might lose out on this business deal. I might have to lose this, but I'm going to do what's right. Here's what God ultimately does. Proverbs 25:12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way he should choose. Here's what you know. I'm going to make the right decision. If I choose, if I resolve, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do what He says, regardless of what happens in this relationship. He has promised that He will instruct you in the right way to go. So now it comes back to a matter of trust. Do I believe that? Do I believe that about God? So here's what you need to understand. We can't separate our trust from God from our fear of God. It is the fear of God, the correct fear of God, that leads us to trust Him. Which leads us to the last one. We got to roll. Inevitably, there are going to be decisions that you make in your life that are not right. Whether you knew it or you don't, until after you make it, you are going to make the wrong decision. So what do we do there? Here's what he says. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. You know, it would make a lot of sense if Solomon would say, avoid evil. Right? Avoid the wrong decisions. Avoid fearing the wrong person. Right? Avoid leaning on your own understanding. But he doesn't say that there, does he? Rather, he says, turn away from evil, which is implied that you're going to turn towards it at some point, aren't you? You're going to choose the wrong thing. And so what do we do when that happens? It's the final necessity for walking in wisdom. I must embrace and practice regular repentance for unwise decisions. The Lord has driven this in my brain so much over the last 6 months. You come to my men's group on Monday night. I don't know how often this comes up, but here's what we are learning. That repentance is not the dirty word we thought that it was. Repentance doesn't mean you're a troublemaker and you're filthy and you can't ever get it right. Brothers and sisters, repentance is one of the greatest gifts God gives His children. Do you understand that repentance is an opportunity to recognize that you're going the wrong way, to stop, to confess it, and go God's way? And He absolutely does not owe you that option. Repentance is one of the greatest treasures that a Christian can have and participate in. But yet, the devil or our own flesh has stigmatized it to the point where we say, well, you know, them people that are repenting, man, they just can't get their life together. Do you know how different the church, the body of Christ would be if God's people really got serious about repentance? I plead with God over it. In my own life, I plead that men, as your under-shepherd, as a representative of Christ, that I will show you and model what repentance looks like. Lord, y'all know my mess, most of it. And the reason is because I know that I'm nothing apart from Him. I'm going to get it wrong. And God has put me in a place and in relationships with His people that love me enough to look beyond the judgment of my sin and want me to get where I need to be with Him. And every one of you need that person or people in your life. What's your view of repentance, church? I'm going to be real honest with you this morning. There's some repentance that's needed in this body. This family of God needs some repentance. And what we need to understand is that when we will decide to do it, we are not going to be faced as God's people with the condemnation that we fear. But you know what God has promised to give those who humble themselves and repent? Grace. Mercy. That's what's before us. The foolish decision is to keep going and acting like it's not there. And so here's my question, especially back in the context of decision making. Are you humble enough to admit there are decisions in your life that you're making that are outside of God's will? Are you open and honest enough with yourself and with the Lord to say, you know what, I don't fear you in this area. I trust my own ability. Can you go say that to someone who loves you, who will pray with you? Two things I need you to understand about repentance. We confess our sins to the Lord for cleansing, 1 John 1:9. But we confess our sins to one another for healing. James chapter 5. What's the difference? If my relationship with the Lord is not right, my relationship with everybody else isn't going to be right. But you also need to understand that if your relationship with each other is not right, it will hinder your relationship with the Lord. That's exactly where some of us are, my beloved. We are right here in the middle of drudgery and conflict with each other because we refuse to do one or the other. We confess our sins to the Lord all day and we say, cleanse me, cleanse me, cleanse me. And then the person that we've wronged, we refuse to go confess it to them. And God's in heaven going, I've told you how to do it. I hope you see, I pray you see the gift that God's given us, that when we don't get it right, all it takes is some humility, some honesty, to go make it right. And He's promised that He'll heal us. So before we close, real quickly, two outcomes that will happen if we obey these things. This one's very encouraging. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. All of us could sit in this room this morning and say, man, there's been decisions that I've made in my life that have set me on a hard right turn, and I don't want to go there anymore, right? And some of us this morning are probably dealing with the guilt of how we get back on the right track. I've made some really poor decisions. I want you to be so encouraged by this. Here's what He said. If you will stop leaning on your own understanding, if you will place all the weight of your decisions on Him, if you will seek to know God's heart in the next decision you make, He has promised, I will make straight your path. In the Hebrew, here's what that means. He will straighten what is crooked. Again, you know what the inference there is? Is that some of us are on a crooked path, and He knows it. And He's promised, I'll straighten it out. I will remove the hindrances. I will fill in the potholes. I will make the direction of your life go the way it's supposed to go. And are you ready for this? This is the best news. He will do it in such a way that He will take even the wrong decisions that you've made and turn them into the right path. How does He do that? Because He's God. He's the only one that can do it. Can I tell you who can't do it? Is you. But He's promised, I'll make sure your path is straight. So here's the first outcome that will happen if we'll walk in this way. God will ensure that all my decisions lead me where I need to be. Even the wrong ones. Now, nobody would do this. I know. Y'all are smart people. Don't go out here and go, preacher said, don't matter what I do. It's all going to end up in the right place anyway. Okay, try that. That's not what I'm saying, but here's what I am saying. You can't do anything about yesterday's decision, can you? But you can do a whole lot about tomorrow's. And if you will submit and surrender to God's way of walking in wisdom, He'll make sure that you get where you need to be. Because He's God. Here's the second thing. Not only that, He says, if you'll do these things, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment for your bones. This is probably one of the most fascinating things I've heard in a long time. The word there in Hebrew for flesh is navel. It'll heal your belly button. The word is actually your belly. It's your stomach. Hey, when a child is full of anxiety, what do they say hurts? My stomach hurts. Well, that's what indecisiveness and foolish decision-making will do to you, won't it? I want you to listen to how relevant this is for us and how well God knows us, people. He knows us. When you walk in your own wisdom and your decision-making, you will inevitably find yourself in a place where you are so full of anxiety and worry because you don't know what to do that it will make you sick. And God's saying, if you'll just do it my way, it'll be healing to your belly. What does that look like for us? It means that there will be a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of confidence that God is bigger than my poor decisions, and I trust Him to straighten out the messes that even I've gotten myself into. Here's the second thing He'll do. You'll experience a good, healthy life of wisdom. He says it'll be healing to your neighbor. It'll be medicine to your bones. I've been trying to get healthy, man, and do all this stuff. And I've been doing a lot of research because here's what I found out. Diets don't work. Lifestyle changes do, right? But here's what I've learned, this correlation between your mental and spiritual well-being and your physical health. It's amazing. So you guys know there's a hormone in your body called cortisol. You ever heard of cortisol? It's a stress hormone, right? It's what your body releases when you are in danger, when you are stressed, when you're in that fight or flight mode, right? And so what it does is it gives you the energy, the adrenaline you need to make a decision, right? But you know what happens when you're in a constant heightened state of anxiety? Your body just continues to pump out cortisol. You know what cortisol also does to you? It raises your blood sugar. It kills your pancreas. It makes you bloat up and have diabetes, right? It does all these things because your body is trying to adapt to something. Listen, it's trying to adapt physically to something that's going on in you emotionally. Isn't that amazing how God made us? And he's saying, you know what the answer is to your bad health, TJ? Stop taking matters into your own hands. Yes, eat a salad every now and then. But stop taking matters into your own hands. Most of the conflicts in our life, brothers and sisters, would be remedied if we would just stop trying to do it ourselves and say, Lord, all my weight's on you. So here's what's left. Are we going to try it? Are we going to do it? I hope you hear this morning that the life of joy and peace and purpose is right in front of us, Pioneer Church of Good News. It's right here. Will we choose to be men and women of God who live our life the way that he's called us to? And the next decision you make, if you'll make it God's decision, watch what he does. Why don't you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, there's been a lot of practical instructions, a lot of things that would need to be sought through in this text. And Lord, my prayer for us is that after we leave here this morning, that we wouldn't forget about this message and continue to go off into the decisions of tomorrow like we went into them yesterday or even today. But Lord, I'm trusting, I'm leaning totally on the power of your Spirit to rewrite some things in our heart and our mind. There's brothers and sisters in this room, Father, I know that have trust issues, even with you, because they've put themselves in a place of vulnerability before, and it's backfired. Father, you're the only one. You're the only one that can rewrite that trauma in their life. Lord, I pray that you give them courage to one more time trust you. And God, they will see that you are faithful and you will not let them down. Lord, it is not a burden for us to take you at your word. It is not putting you to the test to believe in what you have said. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, that these people, my brothers and sisters, God, that we would be a church who marches forward in the purpose that you have, not only for our individual lives, but as a church in a way, Lord God, that we will put all of our weight upon you, that we will refuse to lean on our own understanding, God, that we will submit and surrender to what you say. And we will fear you above all things. And we will watch you mark out for us a path that leads us straight to you and the joy and the peace and the purpose you have for us. Oh God, don't let us miss this. Don't let us turn away and refuse it. But Lord, help us to grab hold of it. And may you be glorified when we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a prayer this morning. We've sung it before many times, but it's about trusting the Lord. And my encouragement to you as you stand, that you'll focus on what we're saying to God and that you'll truly from your heart ask him to do what the song is saying. Let's stand and sing.